Okay, we're going to carry on with what we started with the other day. Here on the Sunday morning, I brought to you a message, Judas the Traitor. So tonight is Judas the Traitor part two. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25. Now tonight I've got probably quite a bit of scripture that I'm going to mention. You don't have to go there, but if you want to jot it down just to make sure I'm not telling you porky pies, then, you know, feel free to do so. But because of the time constraints, I'm apparently only supposed to speak for 25 minutes, but I might have to rush a bit, Huey. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25 says, "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, 'Master, is it I?' He said unto him, 'Thou hast said.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word tells us everything we need to know, Lord, for how to live our lives. And what if we have any problems, Lord, we can go straight to your word and we will find an answer. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Help me now, Lord, as I speak tonight. Help me with clarity of thought and a clear voice, Lord. And I pray for the hearers, Lord. I pray that each one will gain something from tonight's message, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, last time that we looked at Judas, I think we were all here, I don't know, maybe some of you weren't, but last time we looked at Judas, there was a terrible truth there for us and our family members. And the terrible truth that I'm talking about is people can come to church maybe for a whole lifetime and never trust Jesus Christ as their personal saviour. I hope there's no one here tonight that fits into this category. I hope everyone here has at one time in their lives called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Amen? Amen. And how do I know that that's a fact? It's because I used to be one of those persons who pretended to be a Christian. For many years as a young child and then a teenager, I went along to church, never got saved. I knew I had to get saved, but I chose to disobey God and to turn the other way and turn my back on God. But praise the Lord, God is a patient God. And thankfully, dumb Andy, eventually, when God slapped him in the face enough times, I come around and got saved. So praise the Lord for that. Judas the Traitor. Okay, Judas's surname, Iscariot, signifies the region that he came from. It is derived from the Hebrew term Ish, or man, and the name of the town Kiroth. So basically, man of Kiroth, a humble town in the south of Judah. And he was apparently the only one of the apostles who did not come from Galilee. And most of the others were brothers, friends, and working companions, even before meeting Christ. Judas was a solitary figure who entered their midst from afar. Although there was no evidence that he was ever excluded or looked down upon by the rest of the group, he may have thought of himself as an outsider, which may have helped him justify his own treachery. The Galilean disciples' unfamiliarity with Judas would have aided and abetted him in his deception. The others probably knew little about his family or his background or his life before he became a disciple. So it was easy for him to play the hypocrite. He was able to work his way into a place of trust, which we know he did because he ultimately became the treasurer of the group and used that position to pilfer the funds. John chapter 12 verse 6 tells us he was a thief. Judas was ordinary in every way, just like the others. It is significant that when Jesus predicted one of them would betray him, no one pointed the finger of suspicion at Judas. He was so expert in his hypocrisy that no one seemed to distrust him. But Jesus knew his heart from the beginning. John chapter 6 and verse 64. "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." On one hand, Judas chose to follow. He continued following even when following became difficult. He persisted in following even though it required him to be a more clever hypocrite in order to cover up the reality of what he really was. On the other hand, though, Jesus also chose him. The apostles had all chosen Jesus, but he had chosen him first. In chapter 15, verse 16 tells us that. Judas had likewise chosen to follow Jesus, and yet he had also been chosen by Jesus, but not for redemption. His role of betrayal was ordained before the foundation of the world and even prophesied in the Old Testament. So, we have a problem. How do we reconcile the fact that Judas's treachery was prophesied and predetermined, and the fact that he acted on his own free will? It's not necessary to reconcile those two facts. They're not in contradiction, as some people might say. God's plan and Judas's evil deed concurred perfectly. Judas did what he did because his heart was evil. God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, had foreordained that Jesus would be betrayed and that he would die for the sins of the world. Jesus himself affirmed both truths in Luke chapter 22, verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So God ordained the events by which Christ would die, and yet Judas carried out his evil deed by his own choice, unfettered and uncoerced by any external force, and both things are true. The perfect will of God and the wicked purposes of Judas concurred to bring about Christ's death. Judas did it for evil, but God meant it for good, and there is no contradiction. Judas became progressively more disillusioned with Christ. No doubt, at the start, all the apostles thought of the Jewish Messiah as a monarch who would defeat the enemies of Judea, rid Israel of pagan occupation, and re-establish the Davidic kingdom in unprecedented glory. They knew Jesus was a miracle worker. He obviously had power over the kingdom of darkness. He also had authority to command the physical world. No one had ever taught the way he taught, spoke the way he spoke, or lived the way he lived. As far as the disciples were concerned, he was the obvious fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic promises. But Jesus did not always fulfill their personal expectations and ambitions. Their expectations were not all spiritually motivated. When James and John asked for the chief seats in the kingdom, most of them had hoped to see an earthly, materialistic, political, military, and economic kingdom. Although they had left all to follow Jesus, they did so with an expectation that they would be rewarded. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27 says, Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? The Lord assured them they would be rewarded, but their full and final reward would be in the age to come. And we see that in Luke chapter 18 and verse 29. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. The rest of the apostles had begun to catch on slowly that the true Messiah was not what they first expected. They embraced their superior understanding of the biblical promises Jesus unfolded to them. Their love of Christ overcame their worldly ambitions. They received his teachings about the spiritual dimension of the kingdom, and they gladly became partakers. Judas, meanwhile, simply became disillusioned. For the most part, he hid his disappointment under his blanket of hypocrisy, probably because he was looking for a way to get some money out of the years he had invested in Jesus. The worldliness in his heart was never conquered. He never embraced the spiritual kingdom of Christ. He remained an outsider, albeit secretly. The few glimpses that we are shown in the Gospels suggest that he had long been growing progressively more disillusioned and embittered, but kept it hidden from everyone. During Jesus' ministry, Jesus referred to Judas as a devil. Jesus knew that what no one else knew. Judas was becoming disgruntled already. He was still unbelieving, unrepentant, and unregenerate. And he was growing more and more hard-hearted all the time. By the time Jesus and the apostles went to Jerusalem for the Passover in the last year of Jesus' earthly ministry, Judas's spiritual disenfranchisement was complete. At some point in those final few days, his disillusionment turned to hate, and hate mixed with greed finally turned to treachery. Judas probably convinced himself that Jesus had stolen his life and robbed him of 2 years of money-making potential. That sort of thinking ate away at him until finally he became the man who betrayed Christ. Just before Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples returned to Bethany. This place was where Lazarus had been raised and where he lived with his sisters Mary and Martha. Jesus was invited to a meal at the home of Simon the leper. Could you please turn with me to John chapter 12 and verse 1. John chapter 12 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. His dear friend Lazarus was present with them, Mary and Martha, who were helping serve the meal. And we see in John chapter 12 and verse 3, Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. This act was shocking in its extravagance. Not only was it an overt act of worship, but also it had the appearance of wastefulness. Obviously, perfume, especially such an expensive fragrance, is designed to be used in small amounts. Once poured out, it cannot be reused. And to pour a pound of expensive oil and use it to anoint someone's feet gave the appearance of gross excess. In John chapter 12, verse 4, then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? 300 pence, by the way, was a lot of money. In that time, a penny was basically a daily wage for a working man, one penny. So 300 pence is basically a full year's wage. Judas's response was a clever ploy. He feigned concern for the poor. Apparently his protest seemed reasonable to the other apostles too, because Matthew 28:8 says they all echoed Judas's indignation. What an expert Judas had become in his hypocrisy. John 12 verse 6, and he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and beer that was put therein. Of course, neither John nor any other apostle saw through Judas's deceit at the time, but in retrospect and writing the book under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, John told us plainly what Judas's motive was: sheer greed. And Jesus responded to Judas in John chapter 12 and verse 7. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but with me ye have not always. So given the circumstances, and since Jesus knew perfectly well what was in Judas's heart, this seemed rather mild rebuke. He could have blasted Judas with a fierce condemnation and exposed his real motives, but he did not. Nonetheless, the gentle reprimand seems to have made Judas resent Jesus even more. He did not repent. He did not even examine his own heart. In fact, this incident seemed to have been the turning point in his thinking. 300 pence would have been a lot to add to the treasury offering, offering him also a prime opportunity for Judas to skim the money off the top for his own pocket. Because of Jesus' willingness to receive such lavish worship, Judas missed a prime opportunity to embezzle funds. so he would have been upset. It appears to have been the last straw as far as Judas was concerned, because immediately after telling the story of Jesus' anointing, Matthew says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they convened with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." He crept away, left Bethany, walked about a mile and a half to Jerusalem, met with the chief priests, and sold Jesus to his enemies for a pocket full of coins, 30 pieces of silver. The contrast is staggering. Our Lord is anointed with an overwhelming love by Mary and betrayed with overwhelming hate by Judas at the same time. Judas knew Jesus regularly went to Gethsemane to pray with his disciples. John chapter 8 and verse 2 says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples." So Judas knew exactly where to bring the authorities to capture Jesus. The next time we see Judas is in John 18, when his conspiracy of betrayal reaches culmination. The evening was at its end. Jesus had gone from the upper room to his customary place of prayer in the little olive grove known as Gethsemane. There he poured out his heart to the Father in such agony that his sweat became as great drops of blood. He had left 8 of his disciples some distance away and gone deep into the garden with Peter, James and John. In John chapter 18 and verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief of priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. No exact figure is given, but in Matthew, Mark and Luke, they say it was a great multitude, possibly hundreds of soldiers. They expected the worst and came armed to the teeth. John chapter 18 verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, and he said unto them, Whom seek ye?" He did not wait for Judas to single him out. He did not try to hide. He stepped forward presenting himself to them. But Judas had prearranged a signal to identify Jesus. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 48, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." And what a diabolical way to point out Jesus. But his wretchedness was so profound and his hypocrisy so malicious that he seemingly had no conscience. Furthermore, since Jesus stepped forward and identified himself, the signal would have been unnecessary. But Judas, the scoundrel that he had become, kissed him anyway. And Luke says in Luke chapter 22, verse 48, "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Kissing is a mark of homage, of love, affection, tenderness, respect and intimacy. Judas's feigned feelings for Christ only made the deed much darker. It was a devious hypocrisy trying to keep up the veneer of respect even to the bitter end. But Jesus, ever gracious, even addressed him as friend in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 50. Jesus had never been anything but friendly. But Judas was no true friend of Jesus. He was a betrayer and a deceiver. His kiss was a kiss of the worst kind of treachery. Judas sold Jesus for a pittance. But as soon as the deal was complete, Judas' conscience immediately became alive. He found himself in a hell of his own making, hammered down by his own mind for what he had done. And the money which had been so important to him before now did not matter. Matthew chapter 27 verse 3 to 4 says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. His remorse was not the same as repentance. As subsequent events clearly show, he was sorry not because he had sinned against Christ, but his sin did not satisfy him in the way that he had hoped. And the chief priests and the elders were unsympathetic to him. They had what they wanted. Judas could do what he liked with the money. Nothing would undo his treachery now. Matthew chapter 27 verse 5 says, "And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So Judas was already in a hell of his own making. His conscience would not be silenced. Sin brings guilt, and Judas's sin brought him unbearable misery. Again, his remorse was not genuine repentance. If that was the case, he would not have killed himself. He was merely sorry because he did not like what he felt. And sadly, he did not seek the forgiveness of God. He did not cry out for mercy. He did not seek deliverance from Satan. Instead, he tried to silence his conscience by killing himself. This was the grief of a madman who had lost control. And Matthew concludes this account of Judas in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 6. "And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because of it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day." Acts chapter 1 verse 18 and 19 adds the final note to the tragedy of Judas, with one more detail about his death and the acquisition of the field of blood. Acts chapter 1 verse 18, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Ecclesima, that is to say, the field of blood." Ecclesima. Some have imagined the contradiction between Matthew and Acts, and I've even spoken to people, unsaved people, who told me that this is a total contradiction. One account is saying that he hanged himself, and the other account is saying that he burst his bowels out on some rocks. But all apparent discrepancies are easily reconciled. Matthew indicates that the priests purchased the field with Judas's blood money, so Judas acquired the field with the wages of iniquity. It was purchased for him by the chief of priests, but the purchase was made with his money, and the field became his possession. And why this particular field? Because it was the very place where Judas hanged himself. Apparently he chose a tree on an overhang above some jagged rocks, and there is a place that precisely fits that description in the field in Jerusalem where tradition says Judas hanged himself. So either the rope broke or the tree branch broke and Judas fell headlong onto the rocks. The biblical description is graphic and ugly, and he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. Judas was such a tragic figure he couldn't even kill himself the way he wanted to. Nonetheless, he still died. And this is virtually the last word in Scripture about Judas. His bowels gushed out. His life and his death were grotesque tragedies. He was a child of hell and a son of perdition, and he went to his own place where he belonged. And Jesus said these chilling words in Mark chapter 14 and verse 21. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Judas is a tragic example of lost opportunity. He heard Jesus teach day in and day out for some 2 years. He could have asked Jesus any question he liked. He could have sought and received from the Lord any help he needed. He could have exchanged the oppressive burden of his sin for an easy yoke. Christ had given an open invitation for everyone to do so. And it tells in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Yet in the end, Judas was damned because of his own failure to heed what he heard. Jesus is the epitome of wasted privilege. He was given the highest place of privilege among the Lord's followers, but squandered that privilege, cashed it in for a fistful of coins that he decided he did not really want after all. Judas is a classic illustration of how the love of money is the root of all evil. Judas exemplifies the ugliness and danger of spiritual betrayal. And Judas is not the only hypocrite who ever betrayed the Lord. There are Judases in every age. People who seem to be true disciples and close followers of Christ, but who turn against him for sinister and selfish reasons. Judas's life is a reminder to each of us about our need for self-examination. Judas is proof of the patient, forbearing goodness and loving kindness of Christ. He even shows his loving kindness to a reprobate like Judas. Remember, Jesus was still calling him friend, even in the midst of Judas's betrayal. Jesus never showed Judas anything but kindness and charity, even though the Lord knew all along what Judas was planning to do. And in no sense was Judas driven to do what he did by Christ. And also Judas demonstrates how the sovereign will of God cannot be thwarted by any means. His betrayal of Christ seemed at first glance like Satan's greatest triumph ever. But in reality, it signalled utter defeat. Utter defeat for the devil and all his works. Judas is a vivid demonstration of the deceitfulness and fruitlessness of hypocrisy. He is the branch spoken of in John 15 that does not abide in the true vine. That branch bears no fruit. It is cut off and it is thrown in the fire to be destroyed. Judas was so expert in his hypocrisy that none of the other 11 ever suspected him, but he could never fool Jesus, nor can any hypocrite. And Christ is the righteous judge who will render to every person his due. Hypocrites like Judas will have no one but themselves to blame for the destruction of their souls. When Judas bartered away the life of Christ, he was, in effect, selling his own soul to the devil. The tragedy of his life is a tragedy of his own making. He ignored the light that he'd been exposed to for all that time, and thus he relegated himself to eternal darkness. After Jesus' resurrection, Judas's office was filled by Matthias. Nothing is known of Matthias other than the account of how he was chosen. So in the end, another perfectly ordinary man was chosen and became a powerful witness of Jesus' resurrection. One more ordinary man whom the Lord elevated to an extraordinary calling. I'm an ordinary man, and no offence, but you are all ordinary people. God can use ordinary people in extraordinary ways. Amen.